chronologically, we have reached the end already of the book of Judges. Samson was the last judge, and he reigned, or he terrorized, until the time of Samuel, who is a judge and also called Samuel the prophet, which we get to after the book of Ruth in 1 Samuel. It was under his direction that the children of Israel then begin to cry for a king. But chronologically, the book of Judges has ended with the death of Samson in chapter 16. The rest of the book are simply illustrations or vignettes, or you could call it an appendix of the book, that points out what the life of Israel was like during the time of Judges. In fact, probably chapter 17 would be placed back around the time of the early life of Samson or even before. But this is now a picture of the moral depravity and the spiritual corruption that is through the entire land of Israel. A pretty crummy group of people. Yet God seemed to love them so much and wouldn't let them go. It's beautiful. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim, central Israel, what is called today Samaria, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." Now you notice that this is a pretty religious family right off the bat. "May you be blessed by Jehovah," or Yahweh, "my son." And although they use a lot of religious lingo, and they know all the God talk, and although they're very religious, they were far from a relationship with the Lord. Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and that in your name?" And he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And this will show you just how far the nation of Israel had fallen, a family that is in corruption. You could look at the fall of Israel in three stages. First, there was religious apostasy. And really, the fall of a nation begins with falling away from God. After the religious apostasy, there was moral corruption. And after the moral corruption came anarchy politically. Those three stages we will see in these last five chapters of the book of Joshua tonight. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called How Should We Then Live? Excellent book called The Rise and Fall of Western Civilization. And he talks about in the beginning of his book how Rome fell. He said Rome did not fall because there were enemies that were greater than Rome. Rome fell from within, from the corruption that was within. In its pagan deities, in its moral corruption, until it finally turned into political anarchy. And we see this also in the nation of Israel. And I think any nation should take heed to this. Especially Western nations such as the United States. Boy, you know, when a person travels around a little bit, and he comes back to the United States, it's incredible perspective that you gain on just where we're at. And often I wonder, you know, I think, God, we are blessed that you have not poured out your judgment and wrath upon this nation. All of the elements for which God judged nations in the past are present. I think that it's only because of the preserving influence, as weak as it is, of the church upon the earth that God is withholding judgment. But soon, you and I will hear a trumpet, like John did in the book of Revelation. And before we know what hit us, we'll go, "Wow, it happened. We're there in the presence of the Lord." As Chet said, beholding the face of the Lord, just blowing our minds. At that time, the salt of the earth, that preserving influence, will be removed from the earth. The Holy Spirit, the life of the Spirit within the church being removed, And God will pour out his judgment. There will be nothing withholding him. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mom said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore, I will give it back to you. And he returned the silver to his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. Micah had a house or a room attached to his house where he had his little idols, his little shrines, his little statues. And he's going to set up quite a system here with his own priests, conveniently his own son. And later on he'll hire a Levite from Bethlehem down south to officiate in the ceremony. The man Micah had a shrine, made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Now these household idols are called in some versions the teraphim, which were little graven deities, sometimes carved out of stone, sometimes out of wood, overlaid with silver or gold. And you remember in the book of Genesis, there was a guy named Laban who had his household deities, and when Jacob and Rachel decided to split on him, she took his idols, stuffed them in her saddle, and split. And Laban was all bummed out. Man, who took my gods? And so he pursued after these guys, and it was just really irate. Hey, did you guys rip off my gods? You know, they said no, and they finally found it, you know, in Rachel's saddle. And he was all upset because they meant everything to him. Laban was a pagan worshiper. Micah and his mom were pagan worshipers. It says in verse 5 that they had an ephod. The ephod, you remember from the first 5 books of Moses, was a 2-piece vestment that fit over the high priest. It went over the outer garment. It was like a vest that went down past the waist. It was held together by a sash or a belt. And it was tied together on top with 2 little shoulder straps upon which sat 2 stones, one on each side, which were carved on it the names of the children of Israel. Just a quiz. It's kind of fun. And what's going on here is not blatant idolatry, but a mixture of the worship of God with his own self-styled worship. In other words, he wanted the best of both. He wanted to be a pagan worshiper, but he also wanted to serve the Lord. Like a lot of people who want to be a Christian, but they want the best that the world has to offer too. They think, how can I slice the cake so I can have what I want and what God wants? A lot of times, never the twain shall meet. But we try so hard to marry the church and the world together. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did his own thing. Which is a loose paraphrase, for everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite, and he was sojourning there. Now remember, the Levites had really no country of their own, no place of their own. Their inheritance was the Lord. God said, you're not going to have any land. You're not going to have any inheritance. I am your inheritance. I am your reward. And so the Levites were depending on the hospitality of the other tribes wherever they went to house them. You know, in Israel, it was always a custom that hospitality was highest on the list. As you're going to see, even tragically later on, an incidence of hospitality in the next few chapters. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah, which is about 5 miles southeast of Jerusalem, to sojourn wherever he could find a place. He came to the mountains of Ephraim, up north in Samaria, the Samaria area, to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to sojourn. And Micah said to him, well, stay with me and be a father in a respectful kind of a term, and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, your sustenance. So the Levi went in. And the Levi was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So the Levi was out there, and Micah says, hey, you know, I've got this cool little religion I've started, my own little cult. And, you know, you're a Levite and all. I'll give you food, shelter. You know, I'll give you a room and board if you'd come and be my priest. Now, it was something to have a Levite for his priest, he probably thought. Well, in fact, he does think that. Let's go on. We'll read it. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. This Levite, this descendant of Moses. He was a Levite, a descendant of Aaron, but he was also a descendant of Moses, as you will see. Was quite a thing. It was quite a prestigious thing to have as the priest, because the Levites were the ones who officiated in the tabernacle. They were the ones that would perform the worship in the tabernacle. And this guy was journeying, and obviously he's not a godly kind of a priest. And it's a pagan false religion, and the Levite says, sure, I'll go for it. And so he hired the Levite to sort of do his own thing, to have do Micah's own thing. It's like a hired preacher. You know, a lot of times there are hired preachers, by the way. A church will hire somebody. Church will be out of a pastor. We'll need a pastor. The board will get together, the pulpit committee, and they will hire a guy that they think will do what they want him to do. And he sort of becomes their puppet, the puppet of the board. And they dictate all the little things. And I've seen many churches torn up and ruined because someone becomes a puppet of a democracy, rather than able to even hear the voice of God for himself. And tragically enough, there's a split. Now verse 18. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites, or the tribe of Dan, was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day their whole inheritance was among the tribes of Israel. It had not yet fallen to them. Dan settled partially along the coast and inland where the Philistines had settled. And Dan failed to take the land that God had promised to him. In fact, at the beginning of this book, we remember that the Amorites drove the tribe of Dan into the mountains, and they themselves occupied the valley. So the tribe of Dan was running scared. They really hadn't conquered all that God gave to them. The tribe of Dan, in this portion of the book of Judges, is the first tribe to introduce idolatry into the children of Israel. The first tribe that falls to idolatry is the tribe of Dan. Until pretty soon, when it settles in the north, that section of the tribe of Dan becomes known for the center of paganism and idolatry. Now, it's sort of interesting. If you ever do a little study on the lists of the 12 tribes of Israel, sometime you might just want to go through the scripture and see how the 12 tribes are listed. And some, you know, because there were two half-tribes, you can exclude a tribe, include a half-tribe, and you still come up with 12. Interesting kind of a system. So that in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, when God marks out the 144,000 during the tribulation period of the children of Israel, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. He mentions both half-tribes, or the tribe of Joseph, and the other includes another half-tribe, but he leaves out the tribe of Dan. It is interesting that Dan was the nation, the tribe that fell to idolatry, and they are the very tribe that during the tribulation period are excluded from God's favor. Kind of an interesting thing. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. They said to them, go search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. And while they were in the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They probably recognized his accent. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" And he said, "Thus and so Micah did for me. He's hired me, and I've become his priest." You know, they were walking by and they heard a voice, and it probably was an accent. They probably didn't think, "You know, I know that guy." It was probably the accent. You know, in Israel, it's sort of divided north and south. They had accents, much like we in America have accents. The ones up in the Galilee region were known as, you know, kind of Hicks up there. And no offense to you Hicks at all. No offense to those who have accents. I'm not trying to do that, but, you know, a lot of times we can tell what part of the country you're from, say, by your accent. You could also tell if someone was from Galilee or from Judah, the southern part, by the accent. Remember when Peter was in the Caiaphas, the high priest's garden, and the maid said, "Hey, you were one of the Galileans with him." Peter said, "Nah, you got me all mixed up with somebody else. Just a lookalike. No, I know you were with him. Your speech betrays you, or your accent gives it away." He had a Galilean accent, the accent of a Galilean fisherman. You couldn't mistake it. And Peter was busted because of his accent. This guy was busted because of his accent. So they said to him, "Please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. May the presence of the Lord be with you on your way." Now this guy was not speaking for the Lord. He was just giving off a bunch of sweet talk, things that they wanted to hear. He was preaching just like they wanted to hear. And that's a trap a lot of men of God can get into, is speaking to tickle the ears of people. And especially in a day and age where there are so many churches and superstar churches, churches on every corner, the attitude of people is, "Well, if I don't like that guy, I'm going to go somewhere else where someone else can tickle my ear and give me what I want to hear." And so you get a bunch of babies that gather together and get their ears tickled. In fact, the scripture says in the last days, men will depart from the faith and heap to themselves teachers. They will have itching ears and they will wander from the truth. These guys wanted to hear a bit of peace. Micah's priest, the Levite, gave it to him. "Sure, God bless you, God prosper you. Nothing's going to happen." Now in the book of Jeremiah, we get an interesting scenario between Jeremiah and another group of prophets. And this other group of prophets were always going, "Oh, God bless you, you'll be prosperous. God would never judge you, his people. Never would he do what Jeremiah said he's going to do." Now Jeremiah was probably called a negative preacher, a doomsday preacher. In fact, the king ripped up his scroll, put him in prison, while the people loved the false prophets who were saying, "Prosperity! God wants you rich!" Oh, they loved it. That's what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear that they could go on in the lust of their flesh and consume the world and suck out from the world all that their flesh wanted. And the false prophets gave it to them. And Jeremiah, no one listened to him because he was so negative. He didn't tell the people of Jerusalem that God wanted him in a Cadillac. He didn't tell the people of Jerusalem that they're the king's kid and they should have the best. But God said, "Jeremiah, don't be afraid of their faces. I've sent you. I'll put my words in your mouth. You just do what I say." Here's a man who's speaking to this tribe. He's compromised. He's not walking with the Lord. He's saying, "Yeah, may the presence of the Lord be with you on your way." So the five men departed and went to Laish. By the way, in Jeremiah, God did judge. And they saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. And the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol with their brethren and said to them, "Well, what's your report?" And they said, "Arise, let us go up against them. For we have seen the land. Indeed, it's very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go, that you may enter in to possess the land." Now what they're doing is they're not really taking a territory that God gave to them. They're ripping off someone else's. They see a city up in the north, and it's kind of isolated from everyone else, and there's no commerce trading with other cities, especially up in Sidon and the coast in Lebanon. And there's a great mountain range, Mount Hermon, and the mountains of Lebanon that divide them. And they're up in a place that is today called Tel Dan, up at the headwaters of the Jordan River. It's beautiful. There's a nature reserve there today. You that have been to Israel, you remember it. There's a nature reserve. It goes back and you can see the Jordan. There's three tributaries of the Jordan and you can see the Dan River going by. It's just gorgeous. Eucalyptus trees, mountains on every side, the Golan on one side, the mountains of Naphtali on the other side. It's a beautiful place. And these people from the tribe of Dan said, hey, check it out. This is great. Let's go up there and rip off their territory. They're unprotected. Quite a strategy. So they decide to go up there. And he said to them, oops, my page shifted. Verse 10, when you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything on the earth. Beautiful area. And 600 men of the family of the Danites went up from there and from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. The truth is that they did not take the territory God had given them, which was down south. The Amorites drove them up into the mountains. The Amorites took the valley. They should have gone into the valleys and possessed the land, but they were chicken and they went up to people who really couldn't fight. And they wiped them out unexpectedly, took over their land. And while they did, they said, see, nothing's stopping us. It must be the Lord giving it to us. And that should be a warning to us that would indicate that every time that we go out and do something, just because there's no obstacle in our way to what we want for ourselves does not always mean it was the Lord. So often we think, well, that happened easy. Must be the Lord. Not necessarily. God really didn't give them this territory. They just decided to take it and it was easy. And in justifying what they wanted for themselves, they said, see, it really was of the Lord. I think a lot of times we presume on the Lord's will. And we think that, well, any open door has got to be God. There's a lot of opportunities, but it doesn't mean that God is calling you specifically. They should have inquired of the Lord. And they went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they call this place Mahanadan, or the Camp of Dan, to this day. There it is, west of Kiriath Jearim. See it? There it is. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. And the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image and a molded image? Now therefore, consider what you should do. So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, that is, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up, and entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, the molded image, the priest said to them, hey, what are you doing? And they said, be quiet, put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be a father and a priest to us. You know, it's better for you to be a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you should be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? So the priest's heart was glad. It got a better job offer, basically. Then now look, there's one of them and there's a whole bunch of us. Don't you think it's going to be a lot better if you come with us? Yeah, I guess so. He's given me 10 shekels, you know. I'll get a little more with you guys. So the priest's heart was glad as he saw dollar signs. And he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image, and took his place among the people. And he turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. And when they were a good way away from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you that you have gathered such a company?" And he said, "You've taken away my gods, which I have made, and the priests, you have gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, 'What ails you?'" The guy runs up, "You ripped off my gods." And notice what he says. He goes, "Now what else is left? You've taken everything." Do you see how far this guy has sunk into his idolatry? You take away his little idols and you've taken away his life. You've taken away everything. What else is there left for me? You know, well, my gods are ripped off. And the children of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life." Not only your gods are in danger, but your life's in danger. "With the lives of your household." So the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and he went back to the house. So he was arguing, and he realized, you know, there's one of me and a whole tribe of them. So I'll let them have my gods. So they took the things Micah had made, and the priest who had belonged to him, and went to Laish, to a people who were quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehov. So they built the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born in Israel. So see, Dan, we have a city named after you. Of course, it was a pagan city. However, the name of the city was formerly Laish. If you go to Israel today, there are at the place of Tel Dan the excavations of the altar that later on Jeroboam the First set up in Dan and in Bethel. Remember, he set up two golden calves, set one in Dan and one in Bethel. Lest the people go down to Jerusalem and worship, since the kingdom was divided, he wanted the people to go to Bethel and to go to Dan to worship in idolatry. And if you go to Israel today, you can see the steps and the base of the altar that Jeroboam built in this tribe that Dan started the idolatry in. And the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Now this is sort of interesting, because Jonathan, the son of Gershom, is Moses' grandson. And Moses' grandson is a pagan worshiper. If he would have listened to the words of the Lord through Grandpa, "You will have no false or other gods before me." But he didn't. And he was sort of the ringleader in this. He became he and his son were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. That is, the day that the Philistines came in, not the captivity of Assyria, but the captivity where the Philistines came in, wiped out Israel, and took the ark and brought it down to Ashdod, which we'll see in 1 Samuel. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. And it came to pass, in those days, now chapters 19 through 21 are taking place shortly after the death of Joshua. This is really at the beginning of the book of Judges, right after Joshua's death. And we'll see some indications of this. "There was no king in Israel, but there was a certain Levite," and this is another guy, "sojourning in the remote mountains of Ephraim." It seems like a lot of these Levites are out looking for jobs, aren't they? Going around Ephraim. "And he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah," which he had no business doing. Now, a concubine was not a wife. She was a sex object. In the ancient days, springing from the pagan empires of Assyria and the Chaldean Mesopotamia, people had many wives and many concubines. The wife was for the raising of children. The concubine was for his own sexual activity. if he took a concubine unto himself and he wanted to get rid of her, he had to file a legal divorce, even though they weren't legally married. It was a crazy thing. The children, if there were any children born by a concubine, were considered illegitimate. And yet she did have certain special rights within the congregation according to the law. She had her own rights. But his concubine played the harlot against him. Figures. And went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the son of the young woman's father, detained him. He stayed with him 3 days, so he ate and drank and lodged there. And it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning and stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to the son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterwards go your way. So they sat down, the two of them, ate and drank together. And the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night and let your heart be merry. In other words, he was going to give him some happy juice. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. And he rose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart, but the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. The guy's trying to get out of there, and her father's not letting him. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, the father-in-law, the young woman's father said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go on your way early, so that you may get home. But the man was not willing to spend the night. Look, you're telling me this every day, and I've been trying to split, so I'm just going to go. Again, the reason for this was the hospitality in the Mideast. If you were in Israel and you had the ability to go into a tent of what is called a Bedouin, which the Bedouins live identically to the patriarchs in the time of the judges. If you could go into a Bedouin's tent, these are nomads that still live in Israel. If you could go in, their hospitality is kind of incredible. They would sit you down and put food in front of you, and they themselves wouldn't eat. They think it's disrespectful for them to eat until you're done. So they want to make sure that you have just filled yourself, you know, with all that you can eat, and you're not hungry at all, and they'll eat the leftovers. And they'll just insist that you stay, and they'll pour you coffee and tea and all sorts of stuff. And this is what this guy was doing to him. Anyway, he didn't want to stay there anymore, and so he left. He rose and departed, came to the place opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. Now, it's called Jebus because the Jebusites dwelt there until the time of David. And with him, there were 2 saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. There was near Jebus, and the day was far spent, and the servant said to the master, come, please, let's turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and lodge there. But his master said to him, no, we won't turn aside to a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We'll go on to Gibeah. Gibeah is just a few miles, 4 miles north of Jerusalem. So he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in to lodge at Gibeah. When he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take him into their house to spend the night. Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was sojourning in Gibeah, where the men of the place were Benjamites. He raised his eyes, saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, where are you going, and where do you come from? He said, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into their house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, bread and wine for myself, for your maidservant, And for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all of your needs be my responsibility. Only don't spend the night in the open square. They were neighbors. They said, look, I'm from Ephraim. You're from Ephraim. I'm in Jerusalem. I'm in Gibeah. You're in Gibeah. What the heck? Let's get together. He said, spend the night at my house. I'm responsible for you. I'll meet all of your needs. Just don't stay out in the open square. It was dangerous. Why was it dangerous? You're going to see why. He brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys. And they washed their feet, ate and drank. Now, as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly, certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door, and they spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally. That is, that we could have homosexual relations with him. Now, these were children of God. These were Benjamites. They inherited the land. They should have remembered their history. What other city was judged for this? Sodom. Lot was staying there. The two angels came in, and the men of the city of Sodom banged on the door and said, hey, the two guys that are with you, bring them out here. We want to have homosexual relationships with them. Here we see, in the midst of the children of Israel, homosexuality back then. The gays were marching then too. What was God's response? What is God's response? What's God's reaction to this? Well, what happened to Sodom? That's God's reaction to it. Turn with me back to Leviticus for just a moment. Chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. God is giving relationship rules here. And now look in verse 22. I should have shared the rule. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Verse 29. Whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Verse 26. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which were not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, so on and so forth. One more scripture, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now I think that's pretty plain to understand. I wanted to bring that out simply lest we be so influenced by the world that we just think it's an alternate lifestyle. You know, 50, 100 years ago, the gays did not have the notoriety and publicity. They wouldn't be allowed to have the notoriety and publicity that they have. Looked upon as an alternate lifestyle. Oh, gee, you know, come on, don't be so hard on them. But we have begun to adapt, I think, the philosophy of the world. And we even give clever names to sin. Instead of homosexuality, we call it gay. Instead of adultery, it's an affair. It's nice little cozy tag words that we can tag on that sort of gloss over it, don't they? I'm not doing this to put down any homosexuals in the community of New Mexico or the world or whatever. Simply to say that it is sin. It's not just an alternate lifestyle. See, that's where, like we talked about this morning, when you lose the authority and you have the absence of absolutes, this is what you come up with. There are no absolutes. What's right for you might not be right for me. You have no right to judge. I'm not. God said it. And like any other sin, God will forgive that sin if there's repentance. Does God ever forgive outside of repentance? No. Would God require us to ever forgive outside of repentance? Of course not. God wouldn't expect us to do something He doesn't even do. One time after a Sunday service last year, a guy came to me, wanted to talk to me. Beautiful guy. Neat, and he was really searching. He was really open with me. He says, I'm gay. I don't think it's wrong. I've talked to my pastor, he said. He went to another church, and he said it was fine. He said, there's nothing wrong with it. I'm not going to name the denomination. But it's a very prominent one. I don't see anything wrong with it. He doesn't see anything wrong with it. Do you see anything wrong with it? I said, you know what? That's really not the issue, if I see anything wrong with it or not. Let's see what God says. I went to go through, just read the scripture, didn't comment on him, and the scripture convicted him. He said, wait a minute, how can you say, I didn't say, I'm just reading. Didn't comment at all yet. But he knew that God's word said it was wrong. And I said, now let me tell you something. Like anything else, God can deliver you from it, God can forgive you, but there must be repentance. Without repentance, I have to warn you that you are on a pathway away from God. You are sinning against God. And it will bring you into eternal destruction unless you turn from God. It's not an alternate lifestyle. God will forgive, but there must be repentance. There is even, by the way, a homosexual church in this city with a transvestite pastor. They're gaining prominence. So the gays marched around the house with their placards, the mayor included. Said, bring out the man that came to your house that we may know him carnally. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, my brethren, I beg you, don't act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come to my house, do not commit this outrage. Now let's see how far the nation had fallen. Look, here is my virgin daughter and that man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them whatever you want. But to this man, do no such a vile thing. Now he's letting his customs run away with him. It was customary to be hospitable. You are responsible for the safety of your guest. It was the highest priority. Well, he's taken it to an extreme. Look, verse 25. But the man would not heed him. So the man took his concubine. Now this guy went to Bethlehem to win this lady back after she was gone 4 months. Did everything good. You know, come back to me. I miss you. I love you. Stayed with her dad. But, you know, he's at the dinner table. And he took his concubine and brought her to them. And they knew her. That's a scriptural term for they raped her. They abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Now remember what I told you, that the Bible doesn't hide things. I've said that many times before. Here's a graphic example. Shows you the apostasy that they were in. The woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. The master arose in the morning, opened the doors of the house, went out to to go on his way, and there was his concubine, fallen at the door of the house with her hands still holding on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." There was no answer. She was dead. So the man lifted her on her donkey. The man got up and went to his place, up to Ephraim. When he entered his house, he took a knife, lay hold of the concubine, dismembered her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all of the territory of Israel. So it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up." This is no different from movies that are made on this theme. There's movies today that are made on this theme. This is lightweight. If Alfred Hitchcock were here, he'd make a color epic out of it. "Good evening. Like to tell about my new movie. It's about concubines." Now, the reason that this man dismembered her into 12 pieces, he would send one to each of the 12 tribes. This was gory and gross. It would shock the people into the reality of the apostasy that was going on. Because the men who raped her deserved death, and the children of Israel knew it. It was written in God's law that if there was forced sexual abuse, it meant death. Of course, now we know much better than God in 1985. And our laws, of course, are much more fair. And we would never do something as nasty as kill somebody for raping someone continually, would we? We'd put them in for 3 months, say, "Bless you, be on my way," and let them go. Because, of course, we know better than God these days. Of course, that is why the corruption is in our country, is because we're not basing our legal judicial system upon God's intent. And it has never changed. You know, in Arab countries, there's no thievery at all. You know why? First time you're caught, they put you in jail without food. The next time you're caught stealing, they cut off your arm midway. The third time you're caught, they cut off your arm all the way. If you get caught again, they'll cut off your other arm. If you get caught again, you're dead. That's just for petty thievery. Consequently, because the penalty, they know it will be meted out upon the criminal. People are good as far as thievery is concerned. But as long as a criminal knows that he can get in and out real quick, you'll have the crime rate. It's not a deterrent at all to crime. This shocked the people of Israel into what was going on in their land, and they're incensed. And it's because of the act of Benjamin that we're now going to see a civil war occur in the nation of Israel. We'll see their reaction now in verse 20. "And all of the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba." That means the whole country of Israel, from the north to the south, "as well as from the land of Gilead, which is east of the Jordan River. And the congregation gathered together as one man," in other words, almost all of them, "before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of the people of the tribes of Israel presented themselves in assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword." Now these guys mean business. "And the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the children of Israel said, 'Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?' So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered." Now this guy should have some kind of a punishment. He said, "Hey, take my concubine. Leave me alone." And now, you know, he's all upset. He said, "My concubine and I went to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, spent the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me, surrounded the house at night. Because of me, they intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that he died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, sent her throughout all of the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now." And the people arose as one man and said, "None of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all of the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah in Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. So the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man, that is, with same purpose. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all of the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has occurred among you?" Now, you will notice that they approach Benjamin and ask them to give an account for the crime. And they're going to be very reasonable here. "Now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men, who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel." But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. There's no king in the land. They've rebelled against God's authority. They're doing their own thing. Everyone was doing what's right in their own eyes. And, of course, the Gibeonites, the children of Benjamin, they were modern rationalists. They were humanists. They said, "Now look, you know, what's right for you and what's wrong for you is not necessarily what's right and what's wrong for me. We have our own standards. We're not going to deliver them up." No remorse at all. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 7,000 select men. Now among this people, there were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Pretty accurate. I remember being a kid with a slingshot. I was a terror around the neighborhood because I wasn't a good aim. And I got in trouble. Imagine guys like this around your neighborhood who knew what they were doing. They'd be a terror. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. And all of these were men of war. This is a major battle campaign in a civil war. The tribes against the children of Benjamin. And the children of Israel arose and went to the house of God. What do you know? To ask counsel of God. This thing shocked them so much. They are now taking the time to say, "God, what should we do?" And they said, "Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." They were marching against in battle to mete out the death penalty at God's command. "Judah shall go up first." The children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. The men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. You know, before we get more into this story, this phrase I have underlined, they encouraged themselves. Do you ever come into a place where you need to encourage yourself? You know, sometimes people won't come up and slap you on the back and go, "Be encouraged, brother in the Lord." Sometimes you just have days that you seem like you're losing the battle. No matter what you do, oh, it's tough. And you need to encourage yourself in the Lord. "I trust the Lord. It's going to be okay. God is on my side. He'll never leave me or forsake me." Encourage yourself. They encourage themselves for the battle. The children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." And the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. And the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. This is the only mention of the Ark in the entire book of Judges. It's interesting because in the other books where Israel is more right on with the Lord, you see much mention of worship before the ark. This is the only time it's mentioned when they're in a pinch. Sort of like human nature, isn't it? You know, things start sailing by and we're doing just A-okay. And we, you know, say, oh, thanks, Lord. And we go our merry way and we forget to seek Him as much as we used to. And then it seems when things get really tough and really down and really bad, we go, oh, God, help me. And we start seeking God and we start reading and we start praying at really tough times. And that's what happened to these guys. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. Do you remember Phinehas back in the book of Joshua? He ministered in the tabernacle. He was the one, remember when there was almost a civil war in the settlement of the land, when the 2.5 tribes after the battles were going east of the Jordan River and built their altar there? And the 10 tribes said, they're pagan worshipers. They're building another altar besides the one that God has set up in Shiloh. And so they were, you know, going to go to battle. Phinehas took 10 men and sort of negotiated with them and found out that these guys were just setting a memorial up of stones to the Lord for His goodness and settled the dispute. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before in those days saying, shall I yet again go to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up. Now they got wiped out twice, but I think God allowed it to drive them to their knees in seeking God and in prayer and fasting before the Lord. And they hadn't sought the Lord for so many years. Now that things are tough, they're seeking the Lord, and God says, go up again, for this time I'm going to give it to you. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and to kill some of the people, as at other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. This is called the Highway of the Patriarchs. It's one of the three main thoroughfares that went through Israel. And in the field, about 30 men of Israel. Getting carried away, you know, preachers. And the children of Benjamin said, they are struck down before us as at first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. So all the men of Israel rose up from their place, put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. And Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. Now, do you remember another incident where somebody did this? Joshua, this was his plan. As he went up to attack Ai, he set some men that went after him, and when Ai saw that Israel was outnumbered, Israel split. And Ai thought, oh, we got a good battle here. The men had set an ambush, attacked the city, and burned it with fire. So the men of Ai looked back and said, wow, the whole house is up in smoke, and defeated him that way. He's sort of taking Joshua's battle plan. What verse are we in? And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. Verse 35, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites, all that drew the sword, so that the children of Benjamin saw that they were wiped out. And the men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the story goes on to share how that they burned the city. The ambush was successful. The city was burned. It was going up in smoke. Verse 41, and when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Just in case anyone else wants to leave, it'd be better if you did through the back door. Then that noise wouldn't happen. Okay. Therefore, verse 42, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and whoever had come out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites and chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness of the rock of Rimmon. And they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways, and they pursued them relentlessly to Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of valor. What's very sad about this is these were Benjamites. Benjamin was the favorite kid of Jacob. It was his youngest. And Jacob blessed him and prophesied things over him. Had high expectations, and now they're being wiped out. The 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon. They stayed on the Rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back again the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. And they also set fire to the cities they came to. Total wipeout. In the book of Judges, you know, when I read it, if I don't keep in mind God's goodness, I get depressed. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah saying, "No one of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." They figured these guys, man, are just, you know, well, yeah, that's what they were. And the people came to the house of God and remained there before God until evening. They lifted up their voices and they wept bitterly. Now this is after the battle. They're weeping that the Benjamites had to be wiped out, almost extinct. Much like Jesus as he approached the Mount of Olives, he looked over Jerusalem and he wept over the city. Because he saw the judgment of God that was coming upon them. And they said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" So it was on the next morning that the people rose early, built an altar there, had a burnt offering to the Lord. The children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who didn't come with us to the assembly of the Lord?" For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He will be put to death." What they mean by this is when they gave the battle call and said, "Let's all gather together against Benjamin," they said, "Now whoever doesn't listen to the battle call and stays behind will come back and we'll kill him." And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing that we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them daughters as wives?" They're in a predicament. The predicament is this. We've just wiped out the tribe of Benjamin except for just a couple hundred guys, a few hundred men. Now, if we just leave the few hundred men, how is the tribe of Benjamin going to continue and to propagate with the an increase in population? Since God gave us 12 tribes, we need to preserve the heritage of the tribe. But they said, you know, we can't give them our daughters. We made an oath. We made a promise. What are we going to do? Well, it's an interesting solution. Not that I agree with it, but what can you do? And they said, "What one is there from the tribes of Israel who didn't come up to Mizpah to the Lord?" And in fact, no one had come up from the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. They thought, aha! For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, "Go up and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and the children." This is a vicious period of history. "And this is the thing that you will do. You will utterly destroy every male and every woman who has not known a man intimately, or who has known a man intimately." And so they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, no sexual relationships. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the Rock of Rimmon, and announced peace to them. And Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the congregation said, "What are we going to do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we can't give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" And they said, "In fact, there is a yearly feast in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, south of Lebanon, gave them the instructions, directions, the whole bit. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards. Every man can snatch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh and then go to the land of Benjamin. And it will be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain that we will say to them, hey, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the young woman to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of the oath. Now, what they're saying here is this. They're saying, they go into the camp, they rip off their women, and the guys come and say, what are you doing? You ripped off our women. He goes, now look, we all made an oath that we couldn't give our wives to the Benjamites. So you're free from the oath since they stole them from you. And it was involuntary. That's what's happening. They kind of got away from their own oath. You know, legal loophole. And the children of Benjamin did so. They took themselves enough wives from the number of those who had danced, whom they caught. How would you like to date that way, ladies? I don't think so. And they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, to every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I am so glad to be finished with the book of Judges. And to get into next week, the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. And then back to the book of Ruth. Ooh, exciting stuff. However, before we conclude tonight with a word of prayer and an amen at the end, I would like to read something to you from a 1928 edition of the Wall Street Journal. A little commentary. 1928, the first year's beginning of the Great Depression. I'm reading this to you as citizens of the great United States. Because the United States, especially the governmental heads of the United States, should take heed to this book of Judges. At the beginning of the Great Depression in the Wall Street Journal, it said, this is their little editorial. The newspaper said, what America needs today is not government controls, industrial expansion, or a bumper corn crop. America needs to return to the day when Grandpa took the team out of the field in the early afternoon on Wednesday in order to hitch them on the old spring wagon into which Grandma put all of the children after she washed their faces shining clean, and they drove off to a prayer meeting in the little white church at the crossroads underneath the oak trees where everyone believed the Bible, trusted Jesus Christ, and loved one another. It's the Wall Street Journal commentary to the United States. Because the problem was mainly spiritual. The reason for this cruddy history in the book of Judges was a spiritual one. There was spiritual apostasy. Then there was moral corruption. Then there was political anarchy toward the end. I don't think if I were God, and I hate to sort of presume those kind of presumptions, I would have wiped these guys out. I mean, you know, the patience of God, doesn't that give you hope? When I read the book of Judges, I'm filled with hope. Father, we hope in you. Our trust is in you. And Father, we as a congregation this evening lift up this great country that you have given us as our inheritance. And Father, we pray that there might be a mass revival, thousands and millions turning back to a relationship in Jesus Christ. Father, to do that, we pray that you would make your salt, us, saltier. Make your light brighter. Equip us and send us out, Father, into this country and into this world to hold high that lamp of righteousness to fight against the darkness of corruption. Father, we also pray for the nation of Israel tonight, that little land that is across the oceans. You said that your eyes were upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of it. You set your name there perpetually. And Father, knowing that we're in the last days, we pray for them that there would also be revival there, that they would turn to you, that they would recognize you as their God and Jesus, your Son, as their Messiah. Their eyes are blind. Remove the blindness from their eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.